I'd like to invite you at this time to turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading from chapter 26, starting in the bulletin as 47 through 56. I would like to reach back one verse and pick up verse 46. So Matthew 26, starting in 46 and reading through 56. Let's give our careful attention to God's inspired and inerrant word. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's take a moment and ask for God's presence and blessing. Father, you have given us one day in seven, where we have the unique opportunity, as it were, to sit at your feet and to listen for the still small voice of your Spirit. Father, we believe that your word teaches us that as we gather every Lord's Day as living stones, you're building us together to be a dwelling place for the Spirit. So we would ask that your Spirit would come, take up residence in our midst, blow in our midst, show us Jesus. Lord, you know the needs of each individual heart. You know who needs to be convicted. You know who needs to be encouraged. You simply know. So we ask that you would come and speak. You would make yourself known to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very familiar passage to all of you. Most of you could probably quote it. And I'd like to put before you this evening as we begin to approach the text. And that's Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. In the study notes in my Bible, I read the following. God weaves everything together for good for His children. Then it goes on and it says, and there's a quote here, so this will be a visual. The good in this context does not refer to earthly comfort, but to conformity to Christ. I would call your attention to verse 29. For those He knew, He also predestined what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good in mind. But the study note continues. It says, in this context, the good does not refer to earthly comfort, but to conformity to Christ, closer fellowship with God, bearing good fruit for the kingdom, and final glorification. Notice the end of 30. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. So as we begin to look at tonight's text, I have several questions I would just like to ask you to have percolating in your minds. And they are these. Would you rather live a comfortable life with no suffering, having ease, health, wealth, and everything that you could possibly consider that would contribute to your happiness? Or would you rather come to understand that this world is broken, that God has perfection in heaven, where you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Which do you want? What causes you to get up in the morning, to borrow a phrase from Instruments in the Hands of the Redeemer? Second question. Do you believe, similar, just worded slightly differently, do you believe that the greatest good, the source of your highest happiness, is conformity to Christ? And thirdly, do you really believe that God, in the future, has prepared for you such things that you cannot even begin to imagine? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. There's a little word, if. But it's a big word, if. If you believe that conformity to Christ is the highest good, that God has planned meaning and happiness, bliss beyond what you can even begin to imagine, and if you would like to be perfect, lacking in nothing, are you, to tie back to our previous passage, watching and praying? Are you willing to submit to God's plans, trusting that His plans for you are not only for His glory, but are indeed for your good? When you submit to the will of God in the midst of your suffering, you will be in control of the situation. You will, by word and deed, it's going to be a little bit of an awkward statement, but rebuke betrayal or those who betray you. You'll You'll be rebuking God's people who are trusting their own strength, and you'll be rebuking the unbelieving world. Now, rebuke seems like a really harsh word, but it's just correcting. We all need to be corrected. Last week, it's almost last month. It's been a while since we've been in Matthew. The last time we were in Matthew, and we were looking at verses 37 through 46, we saw that when you face trials, you need to not trust your own ability, but rather, like Jesus, you need to watch and pray. And in that sermon, I had added, and submit to the will of God, but we never got to that portion. We talked about watching and praying, but we didn't get to submitting. And so tonight, we're going to see Jesus submitting to the will of God and setting the way forward for you. So when you submit to the will of God in the midst of your suffering, you will be actually in control of the situation. Don't hear that humanistically. God's ultimately in control. But you won't feel like the pawn in the universe at the, subject to fate, to chance, as it were. You'll understand that God's in control, and therefore you can be confident. And so you will, by word and deed, rebuke betrayal. Look with me, if you will, at verse 47. The text says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. While he was still speaking, that's tying us back to verse 46, which is why I wanted to add that to tonight's reading. I did that after I submitted the information to Amy, so the mistake is mine if it matters. While he was still speaking, well, what was Jesus saying? At that moment in verse 46, he's saying, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus knows Judas is near. He has finished praying 3 times, and he intentionally goes to meet him. If you knew your betrayer was at hand, would you be going to him or going the opposite way? Jesus is now in control. All the Synoptic Gospels state that while he was still speaking. All 3 remind us that Judas was one of the 12. They're all keeping the enormity of the crime before the reader. This isn't an individual from the general public. It's one of the chosen band, one of the closest companions to Jesus over the last 3 years. None of the writers in the Synoptics use critical language. They don't call him a doofus. They don't call him, names or anything like that. They just simply say Judas came. The description of the action is sufficient. But there are other things in the text that are focusing us this direction. It says Judas came. The verb is singular. The focus is on what Judas is doing. Matthew adds that a great crowd was with him, but the fact that it's Judas came is focusing us on the action of one man, and that's Judas. The focus isn't on the crowd that actually made the arrest. Well, I mean, they're going to do that. Matthew attaches a description of the crowd that came with Judas. It's a great crowd. They're armed. They have swords and clubs. They're from the chief priests and elders. Therefore, they have authority. This isn't some sort of public mob that's been whipped up to some sort of frenzy. This is a large group of official representatives with the highest Jewish authority possible coming with a purpose. John mentions that there's a Roman cohort with them, at least a portion of it. They probably wouldn't have sent the entire cohort. They wouldn't have left the city undefended. And that's where probably the swords come from, and there's probably the temple police, hence the clubs. So we need to see this not as a mob, but as a governmental, if you will, delegation coming to do an official arrest. And in this arrest, there have been signs that have been established. They know it's night, and probably there was a moon out, but nonetheless, there are trees. It's going to be shadowy. And they know the disciples will be with Jesus, and they want one man. How are they going to get the correct one? Well, the betrayer has given them a sign. If you look at verse 48, now the betrayer, by the way, the tenth time that that label is placed on Judas in this particular portion of the gospel. The betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." See, Judas has thought about the issue. He's going to come up and he's going to give Jesus a kiss. It's not an unusual form of greeting. It's what a host would give to a guest. You see that in Luke 7. It's a greeting between rabbis. It's between rabbis and disciples. It was used by the early church. This is not uncommon. It was a greeting of friendship. Therefore, it wouldn't be suspect. But it also makes it all the more heinous. The text says that Judas came promptly. He came up to Jesus at once. Some translations say straight away. Coming up right away would ensure success. Nobody's going to be able to flee. He gives greetings, normal greetings. He uses rabbi, the same word that he used at the Last Supper. But there's an interesting thing in the text here. The sign is the one that I will kiss. But it turns into an intensive form of the verb in verse 49. It's not in our English. You don't see it. Greetings, rabbi. And he kissed him. Effusively. It's almost like Judas is overplaying his part. But we're seeing again the hypocrisy of all this. And there's a very strong possibility, I suggest to you it's worth considering, that this is actually a studied insult on the part of Judas. Yeah, it was a given sign. Bad enough to use a sign of friendship. But a disciple would not kiss his teacher. The teacher kissed the disciple. To go up as a disciple and kiss the teacher was to imply equality. And there's a very strong sense here that Judas is basically saying, "You're not my master." He's repudiating that relationship. It's a studied insult. So what I'd like you to do right now is, humanly speaking, put yourself in this situation. If you are Jesus, what are you thinking? What are you feeling? A close partner is betraying you. There is this crowd with clear malicious intent. They are armed. The potential for physical threat is great. All of the world power, if you will, the governmental authority is standing against you. Is there fear in your heart? Is there panic? Perhaps for us. But what we see here is that Jesus knew his time was at hand. You see, we're tying back now to the previous text, and I know it's a month ago. He had spent the night watching and praying, and in prayer he had settled the issue. Remember? Not my will, but yours be done. Rise, let us go hence. My betrayer is at hand. He is walking straight into it. He doesn't flee. He addresses Judas. I suggest not in fear or in anger. The text has an untranslated Greek conjunction here for the word but. It's an adversative. It's setting Jesus in contrast to Judas. Their actions are being contrasted. "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him profusely. "But Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you came to do. Jesus greets him as friend. The last time we've seen this word is back in chapter 20, verse 13, in the parable of the laborers in the field, where some who have come in at the end of the day get paid the same as those who bore the brunt of the day. And the owner of the field says to those who are upset, friend, I haven't wronged you. It's a word that's used to kind of, it's a friendly way of remonstrance. And is there not a bit of an ironic twist here? I mean, Judas should have been his friend. Judas had kissed him, giving supposedly a friendly greeting. Yet we know what's coming. And perhaps even here, you might see Jesus extending the hand of mercy to Judas to again think and repent. Now, some translations, perhaps I don't need to deal with this, but I'm going to. Some translations translate this as a question. Friend, what have you come to do? But the Greek, it's not an interrogative. It's not a word that's used that way. And so this is better heard as a command. And Matthew's been at pains throughout his gospel to show us that Jesus knows what's coming. He has a purpose, and he's ultimately in control. And so the NIV, do what you came to do. Get on with the job. So the application, now this is Jesus, but there's application for us. God is sovereign. His will be done. You know that the sovereign Lord of the universe will do what is right. Your times are in the Father's hands. And so when betrayed, you can be in control of the situation, as it were, and rebuke your betrayer. Go ahead. Do your worst. God is in control. You really can't touch me. I'm going to trust his purposes and plans. That doesn't sound like a rebuke in one sense, but it is a rebuke. Saying, go ahead, rebel, hate, do all this. It's not going to have any effect. When you submit to the will of God in the midst of your suffering, you will be in control of the situation, and you will, by word and deed, rebuke God's people who trust their own strength. Our text says the authorities lay hands on Jesus and seize him. They hold him tight. Now, at this point, look at verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. All four Gospels, all of them narrate a short resistance that has no impact. Matthew says one man, one of those, draws his sword and cuts off the ear of someone, again, unidentified in the arresting crowd. It's only when we read the Gospel of John that we discover it was Peter and that it's the servant of the high priest Malchus. Matthew simply identifies him as the servant of the high priest. Well, why is this? Well, I thought this was very interesting and helpful. By the time John's Gospel was published, as it were, Peter would no longer be able to be arrested for this act. He was gone. So John can identify him. Some people read this as somehow focusing that Peter was intentionally striking at Malchus. I doubt that. And Peter was not a soldier. He wasn't a skilled swordsman. It was dark. It's a pretty small target. It's just impetuous Peter. Reacting. Seeking to save Jesus and to get away. More likely the situation is he just pulled his sword and started striking, and Malchus happened to be there, ducked, and he got his ear. We don't know. The point is, it happens. And Jesus acts immediately. I mean, think of the situation. We have the temple guard. We have the Roman cohort, swords, clubs. Cutting somebody's ear off is going to escalate the situation. And Luke relates that Jesus immediately reaches out and heals Malchus. He's protecting his disciples. He's protecting Peter from the threat of arrest. And then he speaks to them. He speaks to Peter, any disciple who might be attempting to do or think that it's a good idea to follow suit. Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus is here rebuking his disciples for taking matters into their own hands. Peter somehow thinks that he's going to save Jesus, like Jesus needs to be defended or saved. The sword in his belt was a tool that he can use to fix it, fix this mess. But that response had never been commanded by Christ. You see, Jesus doesn't need defense. Peter's power is insufficient. The choice to fight is unwise, because there's this really nasty correlation. When you pull a sword, the people who are attacked tend to fight back. And people get hurt and people die. Now, parenthesis, this statement shouldn't be interpreted in an absolute and unqualified manner, as though there's never a place for the use of the sword. Genesis 9:6 establishes the death penalty. Romans 13:4 tells us that the government bears the sword. There's a time and a place. But here the action has been impulsive, it aggravates the situation and endangers the group. It's unprofitable and it's unwise. The action demonstrates a total lack of understanding of the nature of Jesus' work. It's unfitting for the followers of the Prince of Peace to respond in a warlike fashion. This is really Peter's personal plan of how to fix it. It's not God's plan. And if you will, look at what Peter's doing. Humanly, he's seeking to impose his will on the situation. I'm going to get in control here. When we seek what we think is best, we oftentimes will strike out to try to obtain it. And that's not the way of Christ. He went to the cross. We are to die to ourselves. He submitted to the plan of the Father and repudiated a violent response. We're to trust him, his plan, in the midst of our difficulties and conflicts. You see, we're to trust the power of God, not our own power. In verse 53, Jesus goes on, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Before asking, they should have asked Jesus, "Do you have the power to deal with this, Jesus? I mean, what do you think, Lord? You've healed people. You've done all this. Can you handle this one?" Yeah, he could. When confronted by Judas and all of the officers, did they really think that if Jesus had asked for help, it wouldn't have been given? And so if he did ask for help, they should let him do that, not act on their own. But if he chose not to ask for help, they should trust him. He knows best. They've seen a lot in 3 years of ministry with him. Did they really think he was without ability to defend himself? And Jesus goes on. He says, "Well, yeah, I have the power. All I have to do is ask God, and he's going to give me 12 legions of angels." Now, legion is an unfamiliar term to us. It's 12,000 foot soldiers plus horsemen. That's one group for Jesus and One group for Peter and one group for John. There's enough for every one of them. More than sufficient for the great crowd. That was really quite puny in comparison. If force were needed, Jesus had adequate resources. Way more than sufficient than you alone, Simon, or anybody who thinks they can help you. You could personalize that. I have more than adequate resources, Jesus says to you. You don't need to do it on your own. In the midst of your struggles, your self-reliance is like Peter's puny efforts with a single sword. You need the resources of Christ, the resources that are more than sufficient. And so submission, and we see Jesus doing this, right? He's prayed, "Thy will be done, not mine." Submission is embracing the will of God and not seeking your own solutions, but recognizing that His power is sufficient. And what you need to do is trust that if that little big word, that if it is His will, He will use that power on your behalf. But if it's not, He's got a better plan. So it wasn't God's will to call those 12 legions of angels. You see, there's a better plan. This is Jesus' final rebuke to those who would rely on themselves. He goes on in verse 54, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" You see, that's the better plan. The plan of God. The plan of redemption included the arrest, the trial, the cross, the death, the burial. But that's unfortunately all that you and I often see if we draw the parallel to our problems. We see the pain. We see the suffering. We see what appears to be loss. But you see, the plan included resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of God, the purchase and perfection of a redeemed people. It includes the restoration of the new heavens and the new earth. Perhaps this is helpful to understanding Hebrews 12:2. It commands you to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, endured the arrest, if I can add to the text, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, again, borrowing from instruments in the hands of the Redeemer, do you have the imagination, not make believe, but the ability to see beyond our present circumstances and see what is really real in the midst of your struggle and your suffering? And so, are you able to embrace your suffering knowing that it is working an eternal weight of glory in you, that you can't even begin to conceive of the good that God has for you? You can be bitter at what you don't have right now, or you can rejoice that He's preparing you for something far better, unstained, undefiled, eternal in the heavens, that which is perfect, real, and solid. For the joy that is set before you, even when you can't see it, you can endure as you submit to God's will. And finally, when you submit to the will of God in the midst of your suffering, you'll be in control of the situation, in that you will, by word and deed, rebuke an unbelieving world. And so, in closing, Jesus turns in 55 and speaks to the crowd. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus is saying, what kind of craziness is this? What kind of lunacy is this, folks? You're treating me like a robber. Yet I sat in the temple. I did my teaching and healing openly. I did things that were perfectly lawful. And it was a habit. I did it daily. I wasn't hiding. You could have taken me at any time. You should be making connections back to the plots. Jesus knows. What lies behind this is you're simply afraid of the people. And so you're doing this in secret. You're classing me as a thief. But if justice was your goal, the way that you're handling it is inexplicable. You simply want me out of the way. You don't want justice. If you were honest, you would have done this publicly. Is this a last opportunity for repentance? I don't know. But he's most certainly confronting them with their sin. Now we, in our earthly struggles, don't have the omniscience of Jesus. But we do have the Word of God. And we do have the passage I opened the sermon with. We know that God works all things together for good. So, in our submission to hard providences, we do that because we know it is for our good. And when we submit, we rebuke those who have betrayed us. We're rebuking those who trust their own strength to solve their problems. And you rebuke an unbelieving world. So let me repeat the opening thesis or point. When you submit to the will of God in the midst of your suffering, you will, yes, only God is in full control, but you will be in control of the situation because you know He is. And so by word and deed, you rebuke betrayal. You rebuke God's people who trust their own strength and the unbelieving world. Let's pray together. Father, you tell us that we are to imitate Christ. And this text is a pretty tall order. As Jesus is embracing a very, very, very difficult, the most difficult set of providences possible. He's embracing the plan of redemption where he will be tried as a criminal and be crucified. But more, he will bear the sin of his people and be separated from you. And he's submitting to it. Because of the joy that's set before him, he knows that you have a good plan. And so just as Jesus knows that, we may not have the specifics of how our situation will work out, but we do have your word that tells us that you work all things together for good. So help us. Help us to be like Jesus and submit to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.